Now imagine beginning a series and then leaving it the next Lord's Day. Well, that's what is happening this morning, because Easter Sunday is a day that only comes round once in the year. And while every Lord's Day is a reminder of the resurrected Christ, this day set aside in the Christian calendar stands as a testimony to the historical event of Jesus Christ rising from the dead. Without the resurrection, Christ's death is either reduced to the heroic death of a noble martyr, the pathetic death of a madman, or the execution of a fraud. Yet the fact that Christ did rise from the dead and that there is an empty tomb, we are told in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, is a declaration that Jesus of Nazareth is the eternal Son of God. If Christ has not risen from the grave, all preaching of every faithful gospel preacher is vain, it's empty. It has been a waste of time, and each individual is still in their sins, without hope and under the condemnation of eternal wrath. But because Christ is risen from the dead, we have a hope that is sure and steadfast. Now, the resurrection of Christ belongs to the realm of His exaltation. Christ's humiliation is past and forever ended when He rose from the dead. We read in Romans chapter 6 that death hath no more dominion over Him. In the Catechism, it teaches us that, and we actually note there, that the resurrection is the first stage of four with respect to Christ's exaltation. Question 28 asks, wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation? The answer is given. Christ's exaltation consisteth in His rising again from the dead on the third day, first stage. In ascending up into heaven, second stage. In sitting at the right hand of God the Father, the third stage. And in coming to judge the world at the last day, the fourth stage of His exaltation. And each exaltation, each stage of it, was a declaration by God that Christ had triumphed, that He had met the demands of the law and was therefore entering into His reward, and also entering into the right to apply and bestow the blessings that He had secured for His people by the shedding of His precious blood. Some stages of His exaltation, they also signify and symbolize what will take place in the life of all believers, especially concerning our own resurrection and ascension. Now, it's upon the second stage of Christ's exaltation, His ascension, and I want to focus our attention on this morning from Psalm 24. In verse 3, we do have particular mention of an ascension. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? Now, as is the case, there is a historical context to this psalm. And many believe it was written by David when he brought up the Ark of the Covenant from the house of Obed-Edom to reside within the curtained tabernacle that he had prepared for it at Jerusalem, situated on Mount Zion, indicated by the phrase there, the hill of the Lord. And while the words of this chapter have a historical reference, most probably to that event, it is generally admitted by expositors that verses 7 to 10, they have a secondary, if not a primary, reference to the return of the mediator to heaven, Christ's ascension to glory when He had accomplished the work of redemption. This is prophetically given under the imagery of a triumphant king returning to his city after battle. John Newton, he said this, "Now while the pomp and triumph of His ascension," that's Christ's ascension, "were displayed in the invisible world, this description is accommodated to our apprehensions. To assist the faith of His people, that their hearts may be comforted, their meditations enlarged, and in the exercise of grateful love, they may follow Him in their thoughts, ascend with Him into the heavenly places, and rejoice in His glory." And we want our hearts and our minds this morning to be taken into the heavenlies, to where our blessed Savior has entered in. You know, when Christ ascended before His disciples, a cloud received Him out of their sight, and they only saw a part. But here we have the veil pulled back by the Holy Ghost-inspired penman of that wondrous moment when Christ entered into heaven itself. Now this morning we're going to consider this passage under the heading, The Return of the Triumphant King. Because that's what we have here in this wonderfully illustrative language. It is the return of the triumphant king. Now firstly, I want you to notice the pedigree. The pedigree of the king. Now while we readily acknowledge that God is omnipresent, Jerusalem, the hill of the Lord, Mount Zion, His holy place, they all stand for where God's presence especially dwells and where He is particularly worshipped. Therefore, we can say that all those terms, they stand for heaven itself. So the question asked in verse 3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord in the Old Testament, is equivalent to asking, who shall ascend into heaven? Who shall appear and stand in the immediate presence of God? Well, the answer is given for us in the next verse, verse 4. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Now this standard, these requirements, it creates a problem for us. For who can attain to that? Where shall we look among the fallen sons of Adam for one to match up to this description? All have sinned, all have come short of the glory of God. Is therefore heaven shut up? Is the gates barred forever? Can none enter in to stand in the immediate presence of God? Well, that's not the case, for we read in verses 7 to 10 of one who is worthy to enter in. One who is called the King of Glory, the Lord of Hosts, whose majesty is so great that, as it were, the gates of heaven, the heads of the everlasting doors, they have to lift up off their sockets so that they are enlarged to let the one who is glorious in his splendor enter in into glory. Now, these verses speak of Christ, of course, not King David, who is, as Peter said, both dead and buried, and in a sepulcher is with us unto this day. Peter also affirmed in his message there on the day of Pentecost that it is Jesus Christ who is the King that God has set upon His holy hill of Zion. We sang earlier Psalm 110. That's the most quoted Old Testament scripture in the New, and it speaks of Christ the King. In Acts chapter 2 and the verse 34, Peter is recorded as saying this, for David has not ascended. David has not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. And in these verses, we have the pedigree of Christ the King set before us. And this is done in two ways. Firstly, by His nature. By His nature. Verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 24, they're often quoted in prayer and made reference to with respect to the necessity of the petitioner having no iniquity, no unconfessed sin in her heart, for the Lord will not hear them. And that is true. But in verse 4, in reality, we have a summary of the nature and the character of Jesus Christ, the one who is worthy to enter into heaven. Now, while clean hands come first and are mentioned first, it is from a pure heart that clean hands flow out. Of Christ it was written, He is holy, harmless, and undefiled, and truly we can say there is no heart like the heart of Jesus. The Father was able to declare from heaven that He was well pleased with His beloved Son, not just in His Son's outward actions, but also with reference to His inward thoughts and motives. The law of God was written upon the Savior's heart. Clean hands, well, they flow out of a pure heart. And that's a reference to external conduct. The outward practical holiness, as hands, they are the instrument of action. See, clean hands would not suffice if the heart was not pure. And Christ was perfect in heart and in life. None could fault Him, not even His enemies. In Psalm 15, if you turn back there in verse number 2, Verse number one, we have really a parallel passage. And we have clean hands and pure heart put in another way. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And here is clean hands and pure heart put in a different way, but meaning the same thing. He that walketh uprightly, that's outward practical holiness, and worketh righteousness, listen, and speaketh the truth in his heart. That's inward holiness. That's a pure heart. Here is a summary of his nature. Christ, he had clean hands, he had a pure heart. But the verse goes further. For the one who can ascend unto the hill of the Lord is one who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. Christ did not set his heart upon that which was empty. When tempted by the kingdoms of this world, by the devil, he counted them as nothing. His own personal fame and fortune and popularity were of no concern to him while he walked upon this earth. He desired not the vain things of this world, riches, honor, and pleasure. His soul delighted not in those things, but in the will of his Father. And which one of us could ever say that we never had a heart which did not love the things of this world? Only Christ. Only of him it can be said is the one who did not lift up his soul unto vanity, the empty, the vain things, the things of nothing. So Christ alone is the one here who is worthy to enter in as seen by his nature. But we have to go further because it says here in this verse that nor swear deceitfully. That's the one who can enter in. Christ did not swear deceitfully. He was sincere when he bound himself with an oath to fulfill the terms of the covenant of redemption. He did it willingly. He did it voluntarily. He did it lovingly. Christ loved the truth. He is the truth. And no lie is of the truth. And Christ spoke. And all that he spoke was true. And he'll not lie to you, sinner. He'll not lie to you, saint. He'll tell you how it is. And again, which one of us can say we have fulfilled this requirement? Though the gates of heaven are barred to all that defileth, as we're told in Revelation 21, verse 7, Christ's sinless nature and character means that he can ascend the holy hill of God. He meets the requirements of verse 3. He was the perfect Son of God, but also the perfect Son of Man. And it was the God-man as a person who was exalted. Might I say that? Well, it's upon his human nature that the exaltation had its impact, had its effect. For there could be no exaltation of his divine nature. The divine nature in the God-man, it was not exalted as his human nature was. Because his divine nature was never diminished by his incarnation. And because of that, you and I, we can truly say, there's a man in the glory. There is a man who has entered in with clean hands. There's a man who's entered in with a pure heart. There's a man who's entered in who did not lift up his soul unto vanity nor swear deceitfully. And he's entered in. What's he entered in to do? To receive the blessing from the Lord. The blessing of the covenant of redemption. Because every other blessing is contained within that. So Christ has entered in. He's entered in for us. And here's the pedigree of the one who enters in, revealed by his nature. But it's also, his pedigree is also seen by his names or his titles. We have mentioned five times in these verses the title, the King of Glory. And that speaks of sovereignty. As the Son of God, he was always sovereign and glorious in himself and his perfections of his divine nature, being the brightness of his Father's glory. Yet by taking to himself a human nature and becoming the mediator when he lived among men, little did he appear as the King Eternal. But in spite of all the mockeries, he was still king. The wise men from the east, they came to worship one who was king of the Jews. And though the royal robes of his splendor were veiled with his humanity, and yes, though he set aside his prerogatives as a sovereign, as he came to be the servant, he never ceased to be king. And keep that in mind. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, he says of the God-man who was crucified that it was the Lord of glory who was crucified. What a thought. What a thought. The King Eternal. Sovereign. Nothing greater than our God, and yet he submitted himself, come into flesh, in order that he might die. Here is his pedigree, the King of Glory. But now he is exalted. Yes, he was crucified as the Lord of Glory, but now in his exaltation, having accomplished redemption and defeated death by his obedience, he is the God-man, is given a name which is above every name. As the God-man, all power is given unto him. As the God-man, the glory which he had with the Father before the world was, now once again is him. As the God-man, he is now the King of Kings. It is as the God-man, the King of Glory, enters into heaven. The one upon the throne is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. The highest place that heaven affords is his by sovereign right. The one who is crowned with thorns is now crowned with glory and honor. That's his pedigree. The King of Glory is my Savior. But we also have the great name, Lord or Jehovah, mentioned three times. And this speaks of a timeless, independent, unchanging, self-sufficient being. One man said this and put it like this: I am that which I have become. I am that which I have been made. I am that which I have inherited. I am that which circumstances and example and training have shaped me to be. But God says, I am that I am. This name is also significant because it is the covenant name of God and the name by which he made himself known unto man. The name of a God who bound himself to a certain course of action by which he would redeem and reconcile a people and bring them to be his own in such a special manner that he would say of them, they shall be my people and I will be their God. You know, there's a mystery here that none can fully grasp. For here we're reading of the great I Am, in the localized person of Jesus Christ entering into heaven where his presence already is. Do you understand that? We're reading of the great I Am. In the localized person of Jesus Christ entering into heaven where his presence already is. Let that thought fill your heart with awe and wonder at the greatness of the one who is entering in through the gates of splendor. Is it any wonder that the heads of the gates of that city were told to lift themselves up, to enlarge themselves, to let the glorious King come in? Verse 10, we have another title, the Lord of Hosts. It was the Lord of hosts of whom the prophet Isaiah saw seated upon the throne and his train filling the temple. The vision filled him with astonishment and he cried out, woe is me, I am undone, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then the apostle John in the New Testament, in John 12, verse 41, he tells us that the one whom Isaiah saw was Christ. Christ is the commander and the wielder of all the forces of the universe. He is the Lord of hosts. The hosts are the angels of whom It is said, "Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure." The hosts are the stars that fill the night sky, of whom it has been said, "He bringeth out their hosts by number." The hosts are all the creatures of this world that are under his bidding. As one said to him in the days of his flesh, recognizing this fact, "But speak the word only, and thy servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." All the host of heaven, the angels, the inanimate creation of the stars, and every creature, whether that be an animal or a man, is under our control. And there's encouragement, child of God. Our Savior is the Lord of hosts. All is under his control and command. The pedigree of the triumphant king who enters into the city, seen by his nature and by his names. But secondly, we have the power of the king. The power of the king as king of glory and the Lord of hosts. All power belongs unto him, and there is not a realm in which he does not hold absolute sway. His strength and his might have been seen. In creation, the creation of all things out of nothing and in upholding all things by his power. But in verse 8 of chapter 24, the 24th Psalm, there is one particular area which our attention is focused upon in which his power is demonstrated. And that was the arena of conflict. And the battlefield was at the cross. Look what it says. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. There is no work of God so great than that by which sinners are turned from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. And that was effected at the cross. The cross is God's noblest revelation of his power. One man said, there at the cross is divine power in its noblest form, in the paradoxical shape of a dying man. What a wonderful statement. There at the cross is divine power in its noblest form, in the paradoxical shape of a dying man. The gospel of Christ, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. It is true that Christ, he is the Prince of Peace. But he also is the better Joshua, the victorious captain, in whom dwells conquering divine might. I've already mentioned that the imagery of this portion is of a king who has gone out to war and who is returning triumphantly. In the historical context, the ark was returning to Jerusalem many years after it had triumphed, after it had smitten the Philistines, the enemies of the children of Israel. It was for our sakes that the Son of God left eternity, stepped into time and took a human nature in order that he might enter into conflict with the powers of darkness. He is and was the seed of the woman who would bruise the serpent's head. For our sakes he fought. He bled, he died. But in dying he conquered. The strength of sin is the law. And that strength he subdued by obeying its precepts and sustaining its penalty. And in so doing, our Savior, by his power, he destroyed death and disarmed it of his sting. He crushed him that has the power of death, that is the devil. He shook and overturned the foundations of his kingdom and broke open the prison doors and released Satan's prisoners and delivered the prey out of the hand of him that is mighty. What a victory Christ won at Calvary. As the victim, he became the victor. Christ, he spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. And that is his cross. His cross was his triumph. His cross was his victory. There in the 3 hours of darkness, he trod the winepress alone. Oh, there was none in the battle to help him. They all forsook him and fled. But his own arm brought salvation. He is the conqueror of sin and Satan and death. The cross was a triumph. It wasn't a tragedy. The words, "It is finished," it signified the end of the battle. And by faith, brethren and sisters, we stand into the victory. We are to be of good cheer, for Christ has overcome the world. He conquered not only his enemies for himself, but for all his people. And through him that loved us, he makes us more than conquerors. He is the captain of salvation to his people. Their leader and commander, he now furnishes us with the weapons of our warfare, which are mighty through God. He teaches our hands to war, our fingers to fight the good fight of faith. Satan, though he's still an enemy of the church, is robbed of his dominion and power. He is a strong man that has been bound, and his power now is only permissive. Only permissive. And in his fiercest assaults, he is limited and he is restrained. All the devil's attempts are controlled and overruled to the furtherance of the cause to which he seeks to suppress and to the good of the people whom he seeks to destroy. Christians, we are now acquainted with his devices. We are supplied with armor sufficient to repel him. And we fight under the encouragement of a sure promise that the God of peace will shortly and finally bruise Satan under our feet. Christ is received into glory as a triumphant, mighty warrior returning from the battlefield. Yes, he was wounded. His garments were dipped in the red of his own crimson royal blood, and he still bears those 5 wounds from his conflict, but for him they were not fatal wounds. For he arose from the grave and ascended up on high. Thomas Kelly, he saw this sight by faith when he penned the words of his well-known hymn, "Look ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrow now. From the fight return victorious, every knee to him shall bow. Crown him, crown him, crown him, crown him. Crowns become the victor's brow. The everlasting doors of heaven were opened to him by reason of the fact that he powerfully conquered sin and death on our behalf by the shedding of his blood." That's what we're told in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. Hebrews 9 and verse 12, it says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, by reason of his own blood shedding, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He finished the work. He won the victory." Spurgeon said his ascension, Christ's ascension, in stately pomp amidst the acclamation of angels, to the enjoyment of his fathered continued smile, is the sure proof that the work is complete. He's gone into glory in that nature in which he suffered. And as I said, he's gone in to receive the blessing from the Lord. Hebrews 9:24, it tells us Christ has not entered in to the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. It is as a representative Christ the King has entered in. He is our great high priest, and by his perpetual intercession, he's able to save them to the uttermost to come unto God by him. He prays that his people would behold his glory, and so we shall. And that brings me to my last point. Because we have thought about the pedigree of the King, the power of the King, but finally and briefly we have the procession of the King. The procession of the King. In 1896, Catherine E. Purvis, she wrote the words of a hymn which many believe to be the origin of another well-known song. She penned these words, "Through the shining gate, where the angels wait, when the saints are marching in, the redeemed shall come and be crowned at home, when the saints are marching in." While Christ fought and won the battle alone, he shares the triumph of his victory with his people. And all that Christ did in his living and his dying was never in isolation for them. And he has secured for us the right to enter the gates of heaven. That right is laid out in Revelation 22 in the verse 14. And it's summed up in two words, perfect obedience. And it is the imputation of Christ's righteousness, which is received by faith alone, that gives any the entitlement to enter heaven. Just as he is the first fruits from the dead, and his resurrection guarantees his people's part in a resurrection unto life everlasting, so his ascension guarantees that all those that trust in him shall follow him into glory. Let that encourage you, dear child of God. What a procession follows him into the heavenly city. An innumerable company of the redeemed following in his glorious, victorious train. I ask you this morning, are you in that number? Are you marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion? Are you among the ranks of the saints as they go marching in? Are you saved? Are you resting in what he has done? If not, you'll never follow him to glory. But heaven's gates, they're barred to you. Christ, we are told in Hebrews chapter 6, is described as the forerunner who has entered within the veil. And that word forerunner does not just simply signify one who runs or goes before another, but it means one also who goes before to prepare the way. Or one who first does a particular thing. It's a similar meaning to that word, first fruits, that seeks to convey. Christ's ascension, he has first gone in. It is a pledge that his people too will ascend, that they too will enter in. He is our living head. Being united to him, his body, the church, will be where he is for all eternity. The Apostle Paul, he writes, as I conclude in Ephesians chapter 4, as he's quoting in Ephesians chapter 4, he's quoting from Psalm 68 and the verse 18. And he says this, when he, that's Christ, ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gives gifts unto men now that he ascended. What is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? That's into the womb of the virgin. He that descended is the same also that has ascended up far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. Christ's exaltation, it corresponds to his humiliation. And you think of the depths to which the eternal Son went to redeem the sinner's soul. But think of the heights to which he has now been exalted far above the heavens. Then, dear child of God, think of the depths from which he lifted you, and think how he has raised you to sit in heavenly places in him. Heaven is a place. Christ ascended from a place, earth, to a place, heaven. And all the wonder of this thought, when it comes my time to die, I shall enter through the same gates. I shall enter through the same everlasting doors which my triumphant King entered through. And I shall see him, and I shall be with him. And I wonder, as I look upon those gates, will I see them lifted up from their sockets and enlarged, because I know my King has gone in. because he has returned triumphant from the battle. Christ is risen. All the sadness of his earthly life is o'er. Through the open gates of splendor, he returns to heaven once more, death and hell before him bending. He doth rise the victor now, angels round about attending, glory crowns his wounded bride. Will you enter in? Are you going to go in through those pearly gates? Heaven's a place. Yes, we speak of the eternal state, but heaven is a place. And Christ, being the God-man, entered into a place. And here we have in Psalm 24, the veil pulled back of that historic moment when the Son of God ascended from earth to heaven. The angels, as it were looking over the parapets of heaven. And as they viewed the keen triumphant return, they asked and they cry out, "Who is the King of glory?" The answer comes back, "The Lord strong and mighty." The Lord mighty in battle. Dear sinner, the Lord has laid help upon one that is mighty. You of yourself, you'll never overcome sin. You'll never triumph over death. You'll never defeat the devil, though Christ has defeated him. Of yourself, you never will. You need to come to Christ. We preach Christ crucified. But hallelujah, we also preach Christ glorified. And because he is risen, and because the tomb is empty, it wasn't a martyr's death. It wasn't a fraud's death. It wasn't a madman's death. It was the death of a Savior. A Savior that accomplished redemption. By the Spirit can be applied to your heart today, that you too may enter in through the gates of splendor. May the Lord apply His Word to our hearts and encourage us as we have considered this historic event of when Christ ascended on high and entered into heaven, there is a triumphant King to appear in the presence of God for His people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice, O God, though this wondrous event occurred in the invisible world, hid from our eyes, the eyes of the disciples, yet we thank Thee for the record of Scripture. Oh, we rejoice in the Lord Jesus, the one who from the fight returned victorious. We thank Thee there He sits at Thy right hand. We thank Thee for the King of glory. We thank Thee for the Lord of hosts. We thank Thee for the God-man, the one clean hands, pure heart, who did not lift up his soul to vanity nor swear deceitfully. But we thank Thee, Lord, that he has entered in to receive the blessing from the Lord. And I pray that Thou would bless us as Thy people for Christ's sake. Remember us, O God, this evening. Remember Thy people. Bring them again to Your house. Bless Thy servant as he would preach the word. We pray that in everything the risen Christ will be exalted. Oh, that we would know the power of His resurrection, and yes, too, the fellowship of His sufferings. Oh, Lord, bless us now as we part the one with the other. May the grace for Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be the portion of Thy people, both now and forever. For I pray this in Jesus' precious and lovely name. Amen.